What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Wow, we made it to Friday. How about that? Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we are here to answer that question today. That way you don't have to walk around with it all weekend. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening in Kazakhstan, dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. Our address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. Rich Jesse handles social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will then send it to us here in Studio One, and we're off to the races. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. How are you, sir?
You know, I am doing pretty decent. Thank you.
Big excitement at the Price household yesterday. We got a new storm door.
Oh, great. All
boy, right. Oh, boy. I mean, this is we're living the high life here. And
is that to keep the cats in?
A little of that. Interesting question that came in during the show yesterday. This came in from JJ, who was watching us on YouTube. We just couldn't get to his question, his or her question. Then let's do it right now. JJ says, good afternoon. A local priest referred to those who leave the Catholic Church in favor of a Protestant community as apostates. Is that correct? I thought they were called separated brethren. Again, that's from JJ.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. So apostasy is formally defecting from the Catholic faith and renouncing it, right?
Yeah.
As to whether or not that's an appropriate term to use for Catholics who drift away to other denominations, you know, my experience of ex-Catholics is that, you know, few of them are engaged in a kind of overt, conscious thumbing of the nose at Catholic dogma, you know, and a kind of defiant, I deny the Catholic faith kind of opposition.
You nailed it when you said drift away. It's not like nailing the theses to the door.
That's right. It's exactly right. And I've done a lot of reading and research and I've studied the sociology on this. And but most people who wander away from the church will do so because rather mundane reasons. Often what happens is they have a bad human interaction, and not just one, but 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 bad human interactions. And they finally just sort of get fed up and they go elsewhere, or they get invited to a neighbor's ecumenical Bible study. And the next thing they know, they've been swept into a sort of evangelical encounter with the Word of God and an experience of fellowship that they find meaningful. And they may start thinking, well, you know, I'm a Catholic, but I'm involved in this ecumenical thing. And then gradually they sort of lose interest in the Catholic side of their life. And the next thing they know, they're, you know, in an evangelical church or some other kind of community. And it never was. But usually after they're deeply indoctrinated in their new community, they may actually formulate an articulate objection to Catholic doctrine because that's what their new community has formed them and shaped them to do. But it doesn't usually begin that way. And so, you know, I think it would be, it's not technically incorrect, but it's probably, it presumes a kind of polemical antagonism that I don't think is normal in the reasons and the ways that people drift away. And it might be, it's obviously provocative. And I think actually trying to listen to people when they tell us why they're no longer Catholic and hear what their complaints are is probably a better way of engaging ex-Catholics than imposing polemical antagonistic categories onto their decision and, you know, That's just my opinion.
Yeah. Well, listening sounds like a good idea to me. Here's a question from John in Wisconsin. How many times do you have to go to Mass to be saved? Can you just have faith and go to Mass whenever you want?
Yeah. The question is a false dichotomy, and it presumes a false understanding of the purpose and value of the Mass in Christian life. So the way that we're saved is by having our interior life, our thoughts, our affections, our moral choices shaped and formed to reflect the character and the values of Jesus. Right? Paul calls it having the mind of Christ. We come to change our interior life so that we love God and we love neighbor. And that is a progressive change. It doesn't happen in a lightning bolt. It's something that is generally takes place over a lifetime, and presumes Catholic sacramental practice, Catholic spiritual discipline, Catholic fellowship, Catholic prayer, Catholic moral teaching, and so the entirety of the Catholic life. It's like, think of it this way: a bodybuilder who has the goal of putting on 10 pounds of muscle and dropping 30% of his body fat and getting really tan and learning a new bodybuilding routine so he can appear on the stage at a key moment. You wouldn't say his goal is to produce an end product, but getting there, he has a whole ton of processes that he's going to use, from exercise to sleep to diet to posing practice. He's going to do all of those things in an attempt to shape and form his body to look a certain way. That's what Catholics do, only with the soul. We certainly aren't. Take a look at most Catholics; they're definitely not looking that way in the bodybuilding stage department, But the goal is to shape and mold the soul,
sure.
Right?
Yeah.
The Mass and the liturgy is an incredibly important part of that process. It's not the only process. It's not the only part. So personal, private prayer and devotion, moral exertion on the part of the Catholic, meditating upon the life of Jesus, examining one's conscience. Seeking to form good habits, doing penance for bad habits. I mean, all these things play into the formation of the human person. And the question, how many discrete times do I need to engage in a spiritual exercise before I've obtained spiritual perfection? There's no answer to that question, right? Someone might come to perfection quite quickly in the Catholic life.
Yeah.
Evagrius Ponticus, a 4th century theologian, said it took him his entire life before he attained that peace of soul that is the goal of Christian spirituality.
The number 42 just doesn't work.
Worked great for Douglas Adams.
In a moment, back with your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Hey, very glad you're with us for the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio with Dr. David Anders. If you have a question for David, please do give us a call, and now is your opportunity. Fridays tend to be quite busy around here and probably at your home too, but that said, we've got some lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Call now, 833-288-3986. New book now from EWTN Publishing, A Light to All Nations, on the Nature and Mission of the Church by Father Brian Milady. This book will help you elevate your understanding of the Church by helping you unpack what one of the central documents of the Second Vatican Council, Lumen Gentium, really taught, and understand it through the lens of traditional Church teachings, history, and philosophy. Father Milady explains the supernatural character of the Church and our universal call to holiness. You'll discover the authentic character and purpose of the people of God and the unique vocations to which we are called. Here's the name of the book again. Do check it out, A Light to All Nations, on the Nature and Mission of the Church by Open Line host, Father Brian Milady. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Buy Catholic, shop Catholic, EWTNRC.com. Got a text in, looks like yesterday this came in. This person says, I have read some account of the Blessed Virgin Mary and that she was vegetarian. Or was this implied? Is it true? And is that why you, Dr. David Anders, decided to try it?
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. I am forever running into people claiming that Jesus was a vegetarian or Mary was a vegetarian or the early Christians were vegetarians or some such thing. And that there is absolutely no truth in that whatsoever at all, and it has nothing to do with why I'm vegetarian. So, I mean, the Gospels all depict Jesus and the disciples eating meat. They participated in the Jewish sacrificial ritual, which presumed the slaughter and the consumption of animals.
Sure,
after his
sure.
resurrection, the resurrected Jesus ate fish to prove he had a human body. And you know, when Peter is sent a vision from heaven about why he can legitimately go and visit Cornelius and eat in his house, it's a vision of all kinds of animals, of clean and unclean, you know, creepy crawly yeah. things, and you name it, and a voice from heaven saying, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. You know, I mean, so there's just absolutely no basis for this. St. Paul explicitly talks about eating meat sacrificed to idols, even in pagan homes,
yeah.
and the legitimacy of Christians doing that, provided they do not themselves worship idols. So, I mean, all of ancient Christianity and ancient religion just presumes a very kind of earthy engagement with animal husbandry, slaughter, and meat consumption. So, no, that has nothing to do with why I'm a vegetarian. And vegetarian ideologues, to the contrary, who are always trying to bring Jesus to support of their project. And for that matter, you can find Jesus the communist, Jesus the capitalist, Jesus the vegetarian, you know, Jesus the nuclear proliferation opponent. I mean, whatever the social cause is, you're going to find somebody who claims that Jesus took that position 2,000 years ago, you know, which is just
yeah.
absurd. That's not what the Gospels are. My own reason for taking a vegetarian diet or a vegan diet was because in 2018 I encountered a health crisis, and my doctor told me that this would be the cleanest, sure, most surefire way of resolving my health crisis. It was entirely idiosyncratic to me.
Uh-huh.
It's not ideological. I cook meat regularly for my carnivorous family members who adamantly refuse to join me in my healthy regime, you know. And I'll you know, go to the steak restaurant with the next of them and watch you, you know, chow down into your bloody hunk of flesh while I sit there and eat my salad. I've got no problem with that at all.
And just to clear this up, your health has indeed improved.
Oh yeah, quite a lot. Quite a lot, actually. I got in much better shape. Blood pressure got better. My blood sugar got better. You know, lost weight. Concentration came back. Brain fog went away. All that kind of good stuff.
Praise God. If you're ready now,
And surprisingly, I used to suffer from tinea versicolor. This has nothing to do with why I became
vegan.
It's a fungal infection in the skin, and it's discoloring, and it itches, and it's tied to your body pH. And some people are just prone to it, and some people aren't. And It's a parasite. It came from South America. It was not indigenous to North America, but it's here now. And if you get it, you get it, and you really kind of have to live with it the rest of your life. And when I switched to a vegan diet, my tinea versicolor cleared up and went away, too.
How about that?
Yeah.
Hey, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We'll lead off today with Aaron, a first-time caller in Melbourne, Florida, listening on the great Divine Mercy Radio. Aaron, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Thank you. Yeah, there's really nothing in the Bible that talks about Jesus' life between the ages of like maybe like 7 or 8 to about 29. And I was wondering if like you could kind of explain that and why. And because I'll have like kind of daydreams of what he could be doing. And, you know, as a kid talking to other kids about, you know, what he sees in his head or, you know what I mean? Does that make sense?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So I think that the Gospel of Mark here is paradigmatic in that it opens with the baptism of Christ and the voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him," and the opening of Jesus' public ministry. And what we take away from that is that the Gospels are not biographies, not by a long shot, and they're not so interested in the human life and personality of Jesus as they are specifically in his office. The office of Messiah and the bringer of the kingdom of God. And so the details of his human personality are really quite secondary. And I think that's by design, and I think it's to our advantage. And here's what I mean by that. You know, people have different personalities, and that's pretty well established. And personality psychology suggests, and human experience suggests, that it's pretty darn difficult, if not impossible, to change your personality. So if you're an extrovert, you're not going to become an introvert, not easily. If you're a highly conscientious person who, you know, has to have all your shoes lined up in the closet, you're not going to become a slob overnight, and vice versa, right? And these sort of pervasive elements of personality are kind of invariable. Now, what if we found out that Jesus was a neatnik who kept all his pencils sharpened and his shoes all lined up in the closet? And that was presented to us in the Gospels. Well, since he's the Son of God and the model of Christian holiness, we would be prone to make the mistake of thinking that holiness might entail lining up all your pencils and stacking your shoes. Like my very neatnik mother used to tell me, cleanliness is next to godliness. And I would say, oh yeah, ever heard of John the Baptist? You know, man didn't bathe except in a dirty river and ate bugs and wild honey. You know, I beg to differ, Mom.
Wow.
You know? And or likewise, you know, all slovenly 13-year-old boys might say, well, Jesus didn't clean up his room, you know. and so like, those kinds of elements just aren't what Jesus' teaching was about, and presenting them is not pertinent, it's not relevant to the quest for holiness. You know, the infancy narratives present Jesus in a very particular light with particular theological agenda in mind. It's establish his royal lineage, mm-hmm. His Davidic throne, his genealogy to Adam in the case of Luke, and his true humanity. But again, these things are related to his office of Savior and Messiah, not so much to his own personal biography. Now, we do hold as Catholics that the entirety of Christ's life was salvific for us, and that would include, you know, the times he played stickball in the street in Nazareth, assuming they had stickball or whatever kids played. You know, all of that is salvific for us, but the way we approach it, it's interesting. There's a saint named Charles Foucault who made his entire spirituality an imitation of the life of Christ that we don't know about. Precisely these years.
Yeah.
And it's just puzzling. How do you base your life on a part of someone's life that's invisible to us? And for Foucault, the idea was to become similarly invisible. It was to seek the humility of anonymity. Now, it didn't work out so well for him because he's famous today, but he wasn't in his lifetime. You know, that was the goal. And so he really wanted to imitate Christ in those hidden years. But again, it was deflecting from sort of flashy charismatic personality and seeking the opposite end of the spectrum that for Foucault was the way to follow Christ in those years.
Aaron, thanks so much for your call from Florida. We appreciate that. That opens up a line for you right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Let's go to Ken now in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the great St. Gabriel Radio. Hello, Ken. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. Dr. Anders, you probably answered this question in the past. I just haven't heard it. What is the church's position on how a Catholic should view non-Christian religions like Buddhism, Hinduism, or whatever? There's some things that I've heard teachings of some of those religions that seem to be insightful, but what's the official position on?
Really appreciate the question. So I'm actually looking for a quote right now. Okay, here, I got it. It's in, I just found it. It's in Pope Francis's Apostolic Exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium. And he writes, paragraph 254, non-Christians, by God's gracious initiative, when they are faithful to their own consciences, can live justified by the grace of God and be associated with the paschal mystery of Jesus. Due to the sacramental dimension of sanctifying grace, God's work in them tends to produce signs and rites, sacred expressions, which in turn bring others to a communitarian experience of journeying towards God. While those rites lack the meaning and efficacy of the Catholic sacraments, they can be channels with which the Holy Spirit raises up in order to liberate non-Christians from atheistic immanentism or from purely individual religious experience. The same Spirit everywhere brings forth forms of practical wisdom which help people to bear suffering and to live in greater peace and harmony. As Christians, we can also benefit from these treasures built up over many centuries, which can help us to live our own beliefs. So let me summarize. Catholic position on pagan religion is that it contains an awful lot of good and an awful lot of error. And humanity is one. We're all created in God's likeness and image, and we have a rational nature in common. We have the same sort of moral condition, and the same things tend to human flourishing in different cultures. And so it stands to reason that human experience would produce similar accounts, not identical accounts, but similar accounts of the human good and a wisdom tradition, or maybe I should say wisdom traditions that tend to converge towards certain common points. And so a Catholic can read the wisdom literature, say, of Asia or of the Hellenistic world or the Roman world or ancient China and find things that are true and find things that are helpful. And we should be grateful for that. Augustine likened it to the story of Israel when they fled from Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. You know, this in the book of Exodus, they were literally taking the Egyptians, you know, material goods. And he says, this is what we do to paganism intellectually as well. We can plunder the pagans for the wisdom and the truths that they have to offer us. At the same time, Christianity has always been a fierce critic of pagan idolatry and pagan polytheism and pagan ethics. While there's much to be admired, and in fact, the church draws on the language of pagan ethical literature and philosophical literature to articulate its own beliefs, there are objective deficits in that literature. And so I'll give you an example. All of the church fathers were more or less Platonists when it came to the way they approached philosophy. They were fond of Plato, Middle Platonism, Neoplatonism. They were deeply influenced by Stoicism, and those categories enter into the Christian lexicon. They were Aristotelians. Thomas Aquinas, of course, uses the language of Aristotle to frame Christian ethics. And yet that pagan ethic, while it valued, say, civic virtue and Stoic fortitude, was deeply lacking when it came to brotherly love, especially love of one's neighbor, love of one's enemy, love of the poor. These are specifically Christian virtues that are not forefronted in paganism and sometimes just non-existent. And so the church can say, yes, there's good there. We can value the good. We can learn from the good. But it's good that needs to be corrected by the full light and revelation of Jesus.
Ken, thanks so much for your call. Appreciate that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Scott is watching us on YouTube this afternoon. He says, many saints underwent lots of voluntary self-mortification. Most of us laity do not do very much. Are we being lax or presumptuous? Are we putting off the mortification until purgatory?
Okay, I'm going to give you my personal opinion, and you're welcome to disagree with me, okay? The issue is not how much hardship do you inflict on your body. That's not the issue. The issue is what will be practically effective in your case of getting your head in the right place. Right? I mean, the essence of the spiritual life is having the mind of Jesus, coming to see the world through Christ's eyes, loving the poor, loving your neighbor, thinking, who was it that said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less.
I love that.
How do you engage that mental dispositional transformation? What tools are necessary for you? Now, you know, if you are, say, someone who's addicted, and so you're so wrapped up in your own sort of, you know, hijacked by your own dopaminergic system that you literally can't detach from the objects of your obsession, well, then, you know, you might need to make some extreme choices. You might need to, you know, cut yourself off and separate yourself, you know, radically from your friends and associations and maybe from television or, you know, from different foods or whatever it might be.
Sure.
You need to take that kind of radical step. Jesus says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, you know. But that's just, in your case, that's a preliminary. That might be necessary, but by no means sufficient. On the other hand, you might be an obsessively, neurotically organized and self-disciplined person for whom, you know, that kind of self-discipline has become a kind of idol and an obstacle to charity, first to yourself and then to other people.
Yeah.
And in which case, I would say sort of ramping up the degree of self-mortification through physical penances is the exact wrong thing you need to do. Probably what you need to go out there do is untuck your shirt, go outside and let it hang loose and do what feels wrong. You know, that's what therapists will tell you is the way to get over obsessive compulsive disorder. Do what feels wrong if you're a person who can't let go of your obsession for, say, cleanliness, for example, enough to actually enter into somebody else's house and love on them.
Scott, thanks so much for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. In a moment, Marg in New Jersey, Jerry in Yuma, Arizona. Lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN here on Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We have a couple of lines open if you'd like to get in on today's program, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Hey, our friends in Mobile need to hear from you next week. The great Archangel Radio airing their spring pledge drive starting on Wednesday. So if you're listening in Mobile or Daphne or Fairhope or anywhere, remember to support your EWTN Catholic radio station. Let's go now to New Jersey and talk with Marg, who's listening on the great domestic church media. Marg, what's on your mind today?
Hi there. About the beginning of December, I think it was December 8th, it was a Friday, and Tom was saying, this is a day of obligation. Remember to go to church, and he said it a couple times. And then you used that term other times, maybe one other time I've heard that. Just what is a day of obligation? How many of them are in the Catholic Church, and what happens if you don't do that?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. In the United States, Catholics are obligated to go to Mass every Sunday, as well as January 1st, which is the Feast of the Solemnity of Mary, the Mother of God, May 9th, which is the Feast of the Ascension of Jesus, August the 15th, which is the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary, November 1st, which is the Solemnity of All Saints, December 9th, which is the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin, and December 25th, which is Christmas. And there's a little bit of variation because most dioceses transfer the Ascension to a Sunday, so there's not a separate day for that, but not always. So that's the canonical obligation. And what happens if you don't go? Well, it depends on why you didn't go, right? So if you're sick, you're excused. You know, if there's some other physical impossibility for your going, then you're excused. You know, if you are ignorant of your obligation, you're not morally culpable for it. And it does happen from time to time that I look at my watch and I say, or my phone these days, and I say, well, you know, what day is it actually? When is that feast again? And, oh my gosh, it was yesterday. That's a little bit worse because you were being inattentive. You really were being focused on your obligation. Mm-hmm. But still, that's different from somebody who says, you know, phooey on that old Catholic Church. I'm not going to do what they say, right? And someone who is sort of just rejects the authority of the Church with impunity and without good reason is really separating themselves from the discipline, not necessarily from the faith of the Church, but from their obligation to obey the Church. And the gravity that we would assign to that fault would be a matter of the maturity and knowledge and liberty of the individual involved. So obviously, you know, a six-year-old who tells his mama, I don't want to go to Mass on the Holy Day of Obligation, is in a very different position from, say, someone like a priest. I don't feel like celebrating Mass today. It's a Thursday. I usually play golf on Thursdays, so phooey on the bishop and his holy day of obligation. Those people are not in the same boat. And so, you know, as Catholics, we don't ever sit back and form the judgment, well, that person's going to hell. That's not our job.
Right.
Right? That's God who makes those kind of determinations. But we do have an understanding of moral theology that personal culpability is kind of on a sliding scale with knowledge and maturity and things like that.
Marg, thanks so much for your call from New Jersey. Let's go to Jerry in Yuma, Arizona, where it's probably a little bit warmer there. Hey, Jerry, what's on your mind today, sir?
Dr. Anders, I wonder why should we accept Jesus as Messiah, the Christ, since he did not fulfill the messianic expectations and prophecy, such as Isaiah 2, Hosea, many others? Instead, the Gospels cite verses out of context, such as, out of Egypt I have called my son, which has nothing to do with the messianic age. And Jesus said, the time is at hand, and as if the messianic age is right upon him, it's going to happen. Everyone expected that. But 2,000 years later, the messianic age has still not arrived. So why believe in that he is the promised Messiah? And as you know, if you're going to say, his miracles prove it, but Deuteronomy 13 teaches that miracles are not proof of messiahship.
Sure. Yeah, I really appreciate the question. This is not, of course, a new question in the Christian tradition. And it does not take me by surprise, and it's something that I and 2,000 years of Catholics have thought a lot about. So you know, the disciples themselves struggled with this question that you're asking, in particular around the issue of Jesus' death. Now, you mentioned a number of scandals that the claim of Jesus' messiahship creates to an interpreter of the Old Testament, but the crucifixion clearly is the biggest one of all, because nothing in the Old Testament anticipates explicitly a crucified Messiah in that way. It certainly wasn't the way Jews at Jesus' day were reading it. And when Jesus suggested that he needed to go to the cross, Peter's response was, you know, I won't allow it. You know, God forbid that you would go to the cross. And Jesus has said, of course, you know, get behind me, Satan. You don't have God's things in mind, but my things in mind. And so when Jesus was crucified, even though he had prophesied his death, his disciples were utterly disheartened. And they said, you know, we thought this guy was the Messiah, but oh, well, that seals the deal. He can't have been the Messiah. And what changed everything, of course, was the resurrection, that it was this particular display of power that indicated that God had vindicated Christ. And in view of the resurrection, they had to go back and revisit their understanding of the Old Testament accordingly. Now, there were hints and intimations of that throughout Jesus' ministry. So Christ himself said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come among you. Good teacher, you know, we know that, you know, no one can do the works that you're doing unless God is with them, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so the manifestation, some of the things that you're describing in the Old Testament, the expectation of, say, of peace and the exilic prophets anticipate a recreation of the heavens and the earth and night and day ceasing and people living to unnaturally old age and all kinds of sort of miraculous supernatural manifestations of God's presence. And those were anticipated in the ministry of Jesus, his miracles of healing. I didn't say Deuteronomy notwithstanding, they were a kind of anticipation of the prophetic expectation that the world would be renewed and death and sorrow and so forth would be ended. And in terms of the timeline, you're absolutely correct that there is an imminence in Jesus' expectation or his preaching of the kingdom of God. And, you know, you're not going to finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes in power. And clearly the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians seems to think that he'll be alive at the second coming. But at the same time, there is another element of Jesus' kingdom preaching whereby the kingdom is present in mystery. And so in the parables, it's compared to a sower sowing a seed in a field that grows, though you don't know how, and it grows up among weed and tares, and you can't quite distinguish the one from the other. And these metaphors of growth and development, the leaven mixed into the meal, for example, you know, of the mustard seed that starts out tiny and then grows big. And so all interpreters of the New Testament recognize that there is a sort of dynamic of it's present, no, it's not. It's present, it's not yet present. It's anticipated, it hasn't quite been fulfilled. And none of that, not Jesus' death, not his resurrection, and not this sort of layered interpretation or understanding of the kingdom of God were things that were directly anticipated in Judaism. They all seem to have been unique to Jesus' presentation. And they do create a stumbling block, which is why not everybody accepted the claims of Messiahship. And Jesus said, not everybody's going to accept the claims of Messiahship, but only to those to whom it has been given is, you know, no one comes to me but the Father draw him. And so it's in the confrontation with the person of Jesus that the disciples and Christians of our generation even confront Jesus as something that's radically different, that infused a new principle into the world that wasn't seen before, that opens up a horizon of meaning and value on one's life that they don't find in any other name under heaven by which one might be saved. And in view of that encounter with the person of Jesus, they go back and they revisit the Old Testament. Now, let's do that together for just a moment. So one of the things that I think is clear from the Old Testament that I would claim is fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus and is central to the whole New Testament is this expectation throughout the prophets, including Isaiah, that at the coming day of the Lord, that the Gentile nations would turn to the God of Israel as Gentiles and that they would worship the God of Abraham. The nations would, you know, pour forth to Jerusalem and this sort of thing. And it is unambiguously the case that the God of Israel is worshipped throughout the entire world today because of the preaching of the name of Jesus. It's not because of the Babylonian Talmud. It's not because of the rabbis. It's certainly not because of Jewish military conquest. It is specifically because of the Christian faith that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is acknowledged literally in every place in the world. There's not a square inch of land that isn't covered somehow by a Catholic diocese where the gospel is not preached and the sacraments are not celebrated. That happened because of the preaching of Jesus. To the apostles, like St. Paul, his expectation that that he lived in the generation upon whom the end of the ages had come, one of the reasons that he was sure the end was coming in his lifetime, was because he saw the Gentile nations turning to God in his own life. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he believed that he had fulfilled that prophecy himself. Now, he got the timeline wrong, but he had the criterion correct, right? Yeah. So the turning of the Gentile world to the God of Abraham is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. While the coming of Christ did not eliminate disease or warfare or conflict or sin, it did, in fact, radically transform human ethical consciousness. And Christians became better Christians. Jews became better Jews. Hindus became better Hindus. Buddhists became better Buddhists. And if you are a student of world religions, as I am, and you look at the way world religions were transformed by confrontation with Christianity, what I'm telling you is no surprise. I mean, very anti-Christian, anti-Western scholars of Buddhism, for example, recognize that there is a radical shift that takes place in Buddhist discourse after its confrontation with the West, and a new form of Buddhism emerges that's sometimes called Protestant Buddhism, sometimes called Buddhist modernism, which is an attempt to qualify Buddhism by the values of the modern West, which are largely Christian values of rationality and humanitarianism and things like that. So things like social consciousness really aren't foregrounded in classical Buddhism, but they are very much valued today by those same Buddhist cultures. Think about the same thing would be true of contemporary Hinduism. Most modern Hindu philosophers, a la Radhakrishnan and so forth, have a kind of cosmopolitan humanitarian vision of Hindu identity that was shaped by their confrontation with Western powers, and particularly with Christianity. The same thing could be said of Reform Judaism and on down the line. And so ultimately giving birth to things like the UN Declaration on Human Rights. I mean, this is a Christian view of the human person that now underscores international law regardless of Christian identity. So has it brought universal peace and harmony? No. But it has articulated a vision of the basis of such harmony that has dramatically and demonstrably changed human life in ways that would seem to conform to Christ's already not yet mustard seedy kind of kingdom vision. Now, I grant to you, none of this is sufficient to compel the mind to accept the claims of Christianity. In fact, it is a dogma of the Catholic faith that reason cannot compel you to become a Catholic, any more than reason can compel me to love my wife. There is, however, sufficient evidence that my wife is worthy of love. And the Catholic position is that there is sufficient evidence to warrant an act of faith. So faith is not blind, it's not in the dark, it's not contrary to reason, but it's still an act of the will freely chosen for the sake of salvation to choose to believe things that exceed the scope of reason itself. That is the position that we are in as believers. We are on these two wings of faith and reason, seeking to harmonize and live in the tension between that already and not yet.
Jerry, a great call. Thanks so much for checking in from Yuma. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Coming up next on most of these stations, it'll be Open Line Friday with our Vice President for Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Be sure and check that out. That's at 3 p.m. Eastern, coming up next on most of these EWTN radio stations. Here now is a question from Keith in Pennsylvania, watching us on YouTube. Keith says, is there any New Testament scripture on the practice of penance? And why don't Protestants practice it?
Thank you. So there is New Testament scripture on the sacrament of reconciliation insofar as Jesus gives the power to forgive sins to the church, John chapter 20, when he says to the apostles, receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. James, who says, confess your sins to one another that you might be saved. And so you can talk about the element of confession of sins. You can talk about the element of absolution. You can talk about penance as making acts of reparation for even forgiven offenses, and that's particularly prominent in the Old Testament in passages like 2 Samuel 12 and 24, when we see David sins grievously, he's confronted by a prophet, he repents, God forgives him, and then God subsequently imposes a penance upon him, something that he has to do to kind of make up for the offense that he's committed. There's New Testament texts about asceticism and the mortification of the body. Paul talks about purifying yourself from every impurity of mind and of body and spirit out of reverence for God. Christ talks about and models what that looks like. He specifically advises fasting and prayer and solitude and alms to the poor, these kinds of things. And he himself modeled these behaviors by spending long hours in solitary prayer, of going out into the desert to be tempted by Satan and to demonstrate the Christian fortitude and temperance and so forth. So all of these elements are there, and so the basis for the developed theology of penance around the sacrament of reconciliation is there in sacred scripture when you put all those elements together.
And we do appreciate that. Thank you so much, Keith, for your question today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is an anonymous woman from Ohio. Very carefully worded email here. You'll see why in a moment. Dear Dr. Anders, what is my responsibility as a wife as far as spending intimate time with my husband? I try not to deny, as they say, but there are just times that I'm too tired or I know my body will, for lack of a better word, object to it. We do use natural family planning. We try to make time for spending time together when we can. However, if for some reason I'm just not in the mood and I say no, my husband has a bad attitude and most recently has been giving me the cold shoulder for days. This and other past hurtful behavior from my husband makes it hard to even want to spend this time with him. Thank you. And again, she's from Ohio.
Okay, I need to be quite delicate here, obviously.
Sure.
And so I'm going to do the best job I can. In classical Catholic theology, moral theologians talked about this as the marriage debt, and they spoke rather clinically and coldly about the obligation that spouses have not to deny one another the access to one's body for sexual gratification, as a remedy for temptation and particularly the temptation to fornication. And so that element of Catholic teaching does exist. Now, John Paul II developed the Church's understanding of this more than any previous pontiff in his rather lengthy theology, The Body, and set that marriage debt within the larger context of marital friendship and love of one's spouse as Christ loves the Church. And in connecting it to the larger question of communion between the spouses, which presumes a certain kind of virtuous friendship and all the rest of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think when we take that larger context into view, here are some of the things that we need to consider. You know, on the one hand, I think wives sometimes underappreciate the challenge that it is for husbands to remain apart without that intimacy for extended lengths of time. And husbands underappreciate the difficulty that wives sometimes and often have in meeting those expectations. And so each spouse is likely to subject the other to a lot of emotional trials and difficulties. And so both parties need to have a great deal of patience, understanding, and love towards the other, and not just presume that their side of the equation is the one that should win out. And that's true for both spouses.
Mm-hmm,
okay.
Yeah.
The dynamic that you've described of, you know, the sullenness, the pouting around the house and all that, and creating even further barriers to intimacy is a real problem. And it's a problem for him that he needs to not do that at all, okay? One way to mitigate that, I think, is to, as much as possible, not to build up expectations and then dash them, you know, not to make commitments and then renege on them, and to be, you know, to communicate a lot openly and honestly. And also, you know, on his part, not to say, well, you know, you promised, and then to really give you a guilt trip if something intervenes, you know.
Yeah.
So the key is communication, patience, love, forgiveness, all of the things that make for good relationship, and an understanding that in the church's teaching, that ultimately this is an important, but you know, compared to the other elements of marital life and intimacy, a marginal part of what it means to be a loving couple, and ultimately a part of marital life that will fade away, and of course fade away ultimately into eternity.
Sure. Appreciate that, and thank you so much for your email today. Here's one now from Dennis. I often get pushback from others who argue that Jesus is allowing divorce and remarriage if the other is an adulteress, citing Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. My RSV Bible says unlawful, which makes sense. Unlawful means not married, hence my question. How does the unlawful in my Bible square up with the unlawful in Acts 15? Gentiles often had marriages prohibited by Leviticus 18, yes?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the larger teaching on Catholic divorce in Scripture has to really be taken into consideration here. There are several logia, several passages of Scripture where the prohibition on divorce is just absolute and categorical, and there's no qualifications. So, mm-hmm. You know, Matthew chapter 5, for example, Jesus says, you can't divorce your wife, period, end of paragraph, right? In the epistles, which, of course, historically are earlier than the Gospels, although grounded in the teaching of the historical Jesus, when Paul addresses the question of divorce and remarriage in 1 Corinthians, he says, you can't divorce your wife, and if you do, you have to remain unmarried unless you're reconciled to your spouse. So he recognizes that Christians will sometimes divorce their spouses, but if they do, they're not free to remarry, and they have to reconcile rather than do so. So the categorical prohibition on divorce really is the primitive, that is to say, the original Christian teaching that accords with the practice of Jesus. Now, because divorce sometimes did happen, the church developed in its canon law, and I'm talking like before the Bible was even written here, the qualifications on that teaching, and one of them St. Paul lays out is that what if you have two pagans that marry, you know, on a completely different basis than the Christian understanding of marriage? Mm. One of those spouses becomes a Christian and wants to follow the Lord, and the other spouse, the pagan spouse, absolutely refuses to go along. Well, Paul says, you're not actually bound in that circumstance. And so, voila, you have one of the first legal impediments that's recognized in annulment law, right? And so people sometimes think Catholic teaching on annulment is some sort of innovation. No, it's right there in the Apostle Paul. He doesn't use the word annulment, but that's what it is. Mm, you know?
Sure.
Another passage is there's a guy in 1 Corinthians who has taken up with his stepmother, which violated a Jewish marriage law consanguinity, however you pronounce it, yeah. And Paul says that he's obligated to dump this woman, right, because they can't be lawfully together to begin with. So that's another impediment to valid marriage. So the question of what is Jesus talking about when he says you can't divorce your wife except in case of blank. Now, many Protestant Bibles will translate that in cases of adultery. The Greek word is not adultery. The Greek word for adultery is mokeia. The word Jesus uses is porneia. And it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 15 in the larger context to suggest, you know, adherence to Jewish law in general on things like, you know, dietary restrictions and the various marital relations that were permitted or not permitted. And so a very strong case can be made that what Jesus had in mind was, maybe not the historical Christ, but the early church reading this back into his teaching to accommodate where their own law was going, exceptions for things like violations of consanguinity or, you know, the what's called the Pauline privilege, these other kinds of legal instances where divorce would be allowed. But adultery was never one of those. Now, even if you hold that Jesus permitted divorce in case of adultery, which the text doesn't say, but even if you held that, you would still have to follow Paul's principle that if you divorce, you can't remarry. And so that, what really is at issue is not just divorce, but divorce and lawful remarriage. Because, see, the Protestant tradition taught that you could divorce and remarry if there was adultery. And the Catholic Church said, no, you can't. If you're married, you're married.
There you go. Dennis, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, have a groovy weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Hope everybody has a groovy weekend. Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday right here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. Check out the podcast by going to EWTN.com, click on Radio, and then look for those words, Podcast Central. You'll find this program, Call to Communion, but lots and lots, dozens of other great podcasts, almost 100 of them at EWTN's Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We hope you have that groovy weekend, and be sure to check us out again on Monday. On behalf of David, I'm Tom. See you next time. Have that great weekend, and we'll see you then. God bless.